Chapter 17. The state of the cause at this time, and the state of mind produced by the belief of the advent near, was very truthfully and impartially depicted by Reverend Alexander Campbell, president of Bethany College, Virginia, in the following article, copied from the Millennial Harbinger. As time advances, the doctrine of the Second Advent in 1843 gains new interest and grasps with a stronger hold the minds of all who assent to its strong probability. This is just what we expected and predicted since the first we heard its annunciation. Excitement keeps pace with every new convert, and consequently has not yet reached its proper height. The ardently pious and strongly imaginative proclaimers of the world's immediate end, in their untiring efforts to propagate the opinion in such a community as this, cannot fail to influence thousands and to inflame their zeal to the highest enthusiasm. What topic more sublime, more soul-subduing, more delightful to the Christian than that of the Lord's glorious return to judge the world, to reward his friends and punish his enemies? Talk they of sublime themes. Methinks the most sublime of all that earth and time afford are the veriest commonplaces compared with this. Many sincere and conscientious spirits are already enrolled amongst its advocates, and some of them are not only sincere, but pure and noble and amiable Christians. These are the great apostles of the theory, to whose virtues and excellences the cause is mainly indebted for its comparative success. Its temples are festooned with Christian charity. Its altars are covered with the garlands and wreaths of piety and humanity. Its priests wear the coronal of elevated sanctity, and its votaries are, from necessity, all more learned in the symbols of prophecy than those who oppose them. Everything in society is now favorable to the rapid propagation of the new theory. The prevailing ignorance of the Bible, and especially a prophecy on the part of many who declaim against Millerism, and the unfortunate essays of learned men in their zeal for old opinions, so far transcending the oracles of reason and the canons of common sense, have contributed no little to advance into public favor the doctrine of the Second Advent near. Amongst these essays may stand first that of Professor Stewart, whose high attainments in biblical learning I highly appreciate. That essay, already trumpeted by a thousand voices, republished in various forms by distinguished preachers and writers from Boston to Cincinnati, by the Culvers, the Stowes, the Mahans of this land, has greatly aided the signs of the times and the midnight cries of the new school of prophetic expositors. But more than any other individual cause have the profane scoffings, falsehoods, and caricatures of the religious and political press in opposition to the doctrine of the Second Advent near, contributed to confirming the minds of the initiated in the pleasing hope and to the furnishing of their preachers with new signs of the times in arguing the certainty of their opinions. If Noah, Daniel, and Job had reappeared in the person of Friend Miller and uttered the oracles of the Lord, they would have been derided, slandered, misrepresented, and denounced as disturbers of the peace of the world's giddy dance and troublers of the modern Israel in her 101 fractions of orthodox prescription, just as Mr. Miller and his party have been. Another reason of the assurance of the faith in the minds of those who are true believers of the doctrine is the delightful state of mind into which they feel themselves inducted through the new theory. Every righteous man must feel an exquisite pleasure in the strongly anticipated immediate return of his Lord. What possible event could be hailed with such overwhelming joy as the end of this sin-distracted and convulsed world, and the beginning of a new creation in which, as Christians, all hope to participate? New heavens, illumined with an unsetting sun of ineffable glory, spangled with stars brighter far than our present sun, a new earth surrounded with an immortal atmosphere, filled with unfading freshness, sweetness, and beauty, decorated with charms incomparably superior to those of Eden and its ancient paradise, animated, too, with the presence of nature's eternal and immortal king and his celestial train, the eternal home of the saints, where sin and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. I say, who would not gladly exchange a sin-emaciated face, a shattered constitution sown thick with the seeds of death, for a spiritual and immortal frame? A shipwrecked earth, filled with unquenchable fires, convulsed with interminable agonies, and covered with floods of water that have washed and drenched its deeply furrowed face with a thousand mountains and valleys, for a new earth, never to be trodden by the profane foot of a solitary prodigal, nor marred by the unsanctified touch of a rebel hand during the ceaseless ages of eternity. None on earth are more to be envied than those happy spirits who are wrought up, or have wrought themselves up, to the full persuasion that in one short year, a little less or more, and they shall most certainly realize all this. Methinks to such the year 1843 will pass along with the dreams of felicity and sweet antepasts of blessedness, whose remembrance will, in years to come, be as the delightful oasis in a parched desert, as the vision of a Paul caught away into the celestial paradise, into the purer climes of the third heavens. And all this, too, without even the parting pang which nature feels when shuffling off this mortal coil and bidding a long adieu to those we leave behind. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, perhaps during some prayer or song of praise, while in the midst of a monosyllable, one half uttered in time, the other in eternity, the first accent from a mortal, the second from an immortal tongue, crystallized into a gem in less than time's shortest mark or minutest point, we have passed the bourne of mortality, and are found dwelling not in houses of clay founded in the dust, but in a house from heaven, spiritual, incorruptible, immortal and glorious. And all this, too, I repeat, without the pain of parting from one we love. We cast not one longing, lingering look behind. None are left we care anything about. Nature, flesh, and all earth's associations are forever left without one single feeling that time or sense endear. What a mysterious, delightful, ineffable moment that in which mortality is swallowed up in life, in which we obtain beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, in which we part from sin and sorrow and woe, and find ourselves at home in the presence of the Lord, in the bosom of His love, surrounded with all the sons of light, with the riches and glory of the New Jerusalem temple, thronged with the great hierarchs and kings of all the dominions of eternity. Who of the Christian family would not rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, that in a few months all this should transpire, and that without the least of all the agonies of death, perhaps fall asleep some night, and awaken glorified in the presence of the Lord, hearing with an immortal ear the last echo of the grave-opening, body-reanimating, soul-transforming sound of the archangel's trumpet. No doctrine then more cheering than that of the second advent near, no opinion produces a more delightful state of mind. In the interval between Mr. Miller's return from Boston to his home at Loehampton and the recommencement of his public labors, he was visited by his dearly beloved friend, the late Elder Nathaniel Southard, who wrote as follows of The Home of William Miller. It was Saturday forenoon when we passed over the rough road and stopped at a one-storied house where a post office is kept. It is the residence of William S., oldest son of Brother Miller, postmaster at the office which, for distinction, is called Lowhampton. He was not at home, but one of his little daughters told us the residence of her grandfather was in sight on the hill. Without waiting for her to point it out, I easily recognized it from previous description, among the good-looking farmhouses in sight. It was not the largest or handsomest. The back part of it only, which is painted red, could be seen. It is 2 stories high. The northern front and ends are painted white. On the way, we passed the small plain meeting house of the Baptist church to which Brother M. belongs. At the gate of his hospitable mansion, we met a young man in a wagon, with crutches by his side, whose round, open countenance showed him to be a son of William Miller. He gave us a cordial invitation to enter. 3 visitors were already in the house, to whom myself, wife, and child being added, made a number which we feared would be burdensome. We soon found ourselves perfectly at home, though we had never before seen one of the family but its venerable head. The next day, 5 other visitors arrived, one of whom was a lady from Iowa, and 3 from Virginis. The day was very stormy. We went to the place of worship and found a congregation consisting of fewer persons than we left at the house. The preacher, Brother Increase Jones, gave a plain practical sermon on the text, "The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer." In the afternoon we opened the Scriptures and tried to pursue the apostolic method in speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. On our way from the meeting, after referring to the number of guests, we asked Robbins if they usually had as much company. "Pretty nigh," said he. "I wish I had kept count of the number of visitors for the last 6 months." "Did they come in such numbers when Brother Miller was sick?" we inquired. "It seemed to make but little difference," he replied. We just then passed by the open carriage gate into the spacious enclosure at the west end of the house. "It seemed to be the hardest task," he proceeded, "to make friends understand that it was not friendly to visit a sick man in such numbers. I have had to stand here and keep people out of the house, and sometimes there were 6 asking admission at once." As it was, I have no doubt company added weeks to his sickness and dollars to the doctor's bills. I afterwards learnt that the expenses of his sickness were $100. Let us try to get a glimpse at his wealth and resources. 12 years ago, he was the owner of about 200 acres of land, less than half of which was capable of cultivation, yielding a liberal return to hard labor. No one who knows with what energy, diligence, and firmness Brother Miller has prosecuted the labors he seems to have been raised up to perform will need to be told that he is a man of industrious, temperate, and frugal habits. Such a man in such a place, with a helpmeet for him, could not be poor and thriftless. 25 years ago he built his house. Other buildings were erected as they became necessary, but none within the last 12 years except a bee house and small, plain shed or boiling house where food is prepared for his hogs. He showed me his home farm, consisting of 96 acres, lying wholly on the south side of the road. There is some common wall upon it, but the moss-grown, weather-beaten stones unanimously contradict the foolish and malicious lies which have been told about its recent origin. He also owns a rough tract of 50 acres north of the road and 20 acres of interval a little distance to the east. When he let out his farm to his son, he sold him $500 worth of stock and has since sold 70 acres of land to his son-in-law. What he has thus realized and $100 yearly for the use of his farm have enabled him to meet the expenses of traveling, printing, and giving away books, company, sickness, etc. He has brought up 8 children, 2 others having died in early life. His whole family, like Job's, originally consisted of 7 sons and 3 daughters. Four of them are now in the house with him, and two sons are at the west. As a specimen of the fertility of his farm, he showed us a potato weighing 2 pounds and 7 ounces. While contemplating this lovely family and their plain but comfortable dwelling place, equally free from the marks of wasteful neglect or extravagant expenditure, I saw, never as I saw before, the folly and malignity of those falsehoods which have been so industriously told about them. Look at them. A diligent student of the Bible tells us he finds prophetic periods reaching down to the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. Nonsense, cries one, who must stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Mr. Miller is a man of property, and he holds on to it. But won't you please to look in the Bible and see the evidence that these periods are just running out? Humbug, says another, who must give an account for the manner in which he treats that message from heaven. Mr. Miller is building a solid brick wall round his farm. But will you not consider and discern the signs of the times, which show that the kingdom of heaven is nigh even at the doors? It is all a money-making scheme, says a third, who must soon give up his stewardship. Mr. Miller is putting up some large buildings in New Haven, and he has a barrel of jewels in his house, which have been given him where he has preached. The amazing stupidity of these fictions almost hides from view the malice which invented them. But when we look at his wife and daughter, to whom a husband and father's reputation is as the apple of the eye, we begin to feel them as a personal injury, though they are nothing in this view in comparison with the public mischief they occasion. Brother Miller's faith remains unwavering. He said he should be happy if he felt as sure of heaven as he did that he had the truth on the prophecies of Daniel. His eyesight is improved since his sickness, so that he now uses spectacles which he had laid aside as being too young several years ago. He reads the small polyglot Bible with the greatest ease. He is a diligent reader of Second Advent papers. After he has received one, he seldom lays it aside till he has become acquainted with all its contents. The rest of his reading is nearly confined to the Scriptures. He is able to write freely, and it requires no small share of his time to attend to the numerous letters he receives. He starts early next week, Providence permitting, on his way to Rochester, Lockport, and Buffalo, New York. It will be necessary for one of his sons to accompany him, as he is not strong enough to travel alone. We were interested in seeing his old family Bible, which cost $18.50, and his quarto copy of Cruden's Concordance, which was originally purchased in 1798 for $8. These two books were almost the only ones he looked at while preparing his lectures. A clergyman once called at his house in his absence, and, being disappointed in not seeing him, wished the privilege of looking at his library. His daughter conducted the visitor into the northeast room, where he has sat so many hours at his ancient desk. Those two books and no others lay upon the table. "That is his library," she said. The clergyman was amazed. Her remark was strictly true as far as theological writings were concerned. He never had a commentary in his house and did not remember reading any work upon the prophecies except Newton and Faber about 30 years ago. When we spoke to him about the stories in relation to his property in New Haven, he pleasantly remarked that those who believed them could easily satisfy themselves, for he had sold to Brother MacDonald of Williamsburg near New York City all his property, real or personal, out of Loehampton, for $5, and the purchaser had offered to give half of it to anyone who would find any. Monday afternoon, we reluctantly took leave of this peaceful spot, which had been our pleasant home for 2 days, rejoicing that calumny could there find no truthful basis on which to found its reckless and cruel assertions. In Southard, Carlton, Vermont, October 23, 1843. In company with his wife and son George, Mr. Miller started for Rochester, New York, on the 9th of November. On his passage down the canal from Whitehall to Albany, by request of the passengers on the boat, he spoke to an attentive audience from Titus 2, verse 13. From the 12th to the 19th of November, he gave his first course of lectures in the city of Rochester, speaking to full houses on the afternoon and evening of each day. The ground had been previously prepared for him by a course of lectures in June delivered by Mr. Himes and others in connection with the Great Tent. Mr. Himes had commenced a paper there called The Glad Tidings and published 13 numbers of it, which were extensively circulated, and the late Elder Thomas F. Berry, a devoted brother, had remained in that field during the summer. By those instrumentalities quite an interest had been created, and the labors of Mr. Miller there were abundantly blessed. Receiving a pressing invitation from Reverend Elon Galusha, pastor of the Baptist Church, and 68 others in Lockport, New York, to visit that place, he lectured there from the 21st to the 30th of November. The salvation of some souls and a general expression of interest in the subject of his discourses were the result of his labors. From the 2nd to the 10th of December, he lectured in Buffalo, New York, in the theater to a house full of attentive hearers. Writing from that place on the 4th, he says, "Yesterday I saw the tears of some in the congregation who, I am informed, were old, hardened infidels." In compliance with an invitation from Reverend A. Claghorn, pastor of the Baptist Church, and 23 others, he next lectured in Lewiston, New York, from the 11th to the 17th of December. There were many hearers present from Canada, as well as from the American side of the line, who gave him a respectful hearing. Writing respecting this place, Mr. M. says, "I was here, as at Rochester and Lockport, challenged to a public debate by a Universalist. I will not contend with them. It would be an admission that they might be right, which I cannot for a moment believe. Michael would not contend with the devil. Why? Because he would not admit he could be right. Was he afraid of the devil? No. But he said, 'The Lord rebuke thee, Satan,' and so say I to his ministers." Being invited to visit Penfield, New York, by Reverend David Bernard and the unanimous vote of his church, he lectured in the Baptist meeting house there from the 20th to the 27th of December. Some souls professed conversion, and the pastor and a number of his people avowed their faith in the near coming of Christ. Mr. Miller returned to Rochester on the 29th of December, continued there a few days, gave 5 discourses, and on the 3rd of January, 1844, he left for home by the way of Troy. After reaching Loehampton, he wrote, "On Saturday, January 6th, I arrived home, having been absent about 8 weeks, and given 85 lectures. I have seen a number of infidels converted to God, and more than 100 have obtained a hope where I have been." On the 28th of January, he again visited Boston and gave a course of lectures in the Howard Street Tabernacle. This was his 9th visit to Boston and his 7th regular course of lectures there. On no previous occasion had such crowds been present to hear as were then assembled in that capacious building. On the Sabbath, January 28th, all day and evening, the seats and aisles were filled with as many as could find a place to sit or stand. Many of the young, with the middle-aged, and even men with gray hairs, stood and listened to the story of the coming one with the evidences of his near approach. Had the tabernacle been twice its size, it would hardly have held the multitude who sought admittance. The interest continued during his entire course of lectures, which closed on the 4th of February. On the 5th of February, in company with Mr. Himes, he left for New York City. But the weather was inclement, the boat was delayed in the Sound all the next day by ice, and the passage was uncommonly tedious. Mr. Fowler, the phrenologist, being one of the passengers, to while away the time, he gave by request a lecture on his science. After the lecture, he was blindfolded, and in that state examined quite a number of heads. At the request of the company, Mr. Miller's head was examined. All were eager to hear the opinion of the lecturer. Among other things, he said, "This man has large benevolence. His object is to do his fellow beings good. He has great firmness, is a modest man, open, frank, no hypocrite, good at figures, a man of great mental power, might make a noise in the world, has no personal enemies. If he has enemies, it is not because they know him, but on account of his opinions." At the close of the examination, his blindfold was removed, and he was introduced to Mr. Miller, to the no small amusement of the company. They arrived in New York on the evening of the 6th of February, 1844, and found a conference assembled in Franklin Hall. Mr. Miller gave two discourses there on the 7th, when, finding the place too small, they adjourned to the Broadway Tabernacle, where he lectured in the afternoon and evening of the 8th and 9th of February to crowded assemblies. It was estimated that not less than 5,000 persons were present. The audiences were solemn and attentive. On the 10th of February, they went to Philadelphia, and on the 11th, Mr. M. commenced a course of lectures in the saloon of the Chinese Museum, closing on the 18th. That immense hall was filled to overflowing. While laboring here, a friend gave the following description of Mr. Miller's personal appearance. "There is a kindness of soul, simplicity, and power, peculiarly original, combined in his manner, and he is affable and attentive to all, without any affection or superiority. He is of about medium stature, a little corpulent, and in temperament a mixture of sanguine and nervous. His intellectual developments are unusually full, and we see in his head great benevolence and firmness united with a lack of self-esteem. He is wanting in marvelousness, and is naturally skeptical. His countenance is full and round, while there is a peculiar expression in his blue eye of shrewdness and love. Although about 62 years of age, his hair is not gray, but of a light glossy auburn. His voice is full and distinct, and his pronunciation somewhat northern antique. In his social relations, he is gentle and affectionate, and ensures the esteem of all with whom he mingles. In giving this charcoal sketch to the public, I have merely sought to correct numerous misstatements and gratify the honest desire of many distant believers with a faint outline of the character and appearance of the man." While drawing crowded houses of intelligent and attentive hearers, his name was seldom mentioned in the religious press except by way of ridicule or denunciation. And many churches, particularly those of his own denomination, were taking disciplinary steps with those who had embraced his views. This called forth from him the following address to believers in Christ of all denominations. "Dear brethren, we would ask in the name of our dear Master Jesus Christ, by all that is holy, by the fellowship of the saints, and the love of the truth, why you cast us off as if we were heretics? What have we believed that we have not been commanded to believe by the word of God, which you yourselves allow is the rule and only rule of our faith and practice? What have we done that should call down such virulent denunciations against us from pulpit and press, and give you just cause to exclude us Adventists from your churches and fellowship? In the name of all that is dear, all that is holy and good, we call upon some of you to come out and tell us wherein our great sin lies. Have we denied the faith once delivered to the saints? tell us, we pray you, or wherein is our fault? If there is an honest man among you, of which we cannot doubt, we shall expect to see your reasons publicly and honestly avowed, and if we are guilty of heresy or crime, let the Christian community know it, that we may be shunned by all who know and love the truth. Is it heterodox to believe that Jesus Christ will come again to this earth to receive his saints to himself and to reward all men as their work shall be? If so, then our fathers and our ministers, our creeds and our Bibles have taught us heresy, and from our infancy we have misunderstood our teachers and misapplied our Bible. Do tell us, what mean a class of texts like these? John 14, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Acts 1, verse 11, "Which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." 1 Peter 1, verse 7 and 13, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it may be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Does our crime consist in our looking for him and loving his appearing? This, too, we charge upon our fathers and teachers. We have heard, ever since we had consciousness, as our duty explained and enforced, to watch and look, to love and be prepared for his return, that when he comes we may enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. We also have Christ and the apostles for our example in so doing. Witness Matthew 24, verse 44, chapter 25, verse 13, Mark 13, verses 34 to 37, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Titus 2, verse 13, 2 Peter 3, verse 12, Revelation 14, verse 15. Or are we to be severed from our brethren because we believe the prophecies of the Old and New Testament to be the true prophecies of God, or because that we think we can understand them and see in the history of our world their fulfillment? Are we to be cut off from our connection with your churches because we believe as your ministers have told us we ought to for ages past? Acts 24, verse 14, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." 26, verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation 1, verse 4, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Again, let me inquire, are we treated as heretics because we believe Christ will come this year? Are we not all commanded to watch? Mark 13, verse 37, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." And I would ask, is it not our duty to watch this year? If so, will you tell us how a man can watch and not expect the object for which he watches? If this is the crime, we plead guilty to the charge, and throw ourselves upon the Word of God and the example of our fathers to justify us in so doing. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 5 and 6. Whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Daniel 12, verses 6 and 7. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. 1 Peter 1, verses 9 and 13. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if we are wrong, pray, show us wherein consists our wrong. Show us from the Word of God that we are in error. We have had ridicule enough. That can never convince us that we are in the wrong. The Word of God alone can change our views. Our conclusions have been formed deliberately and prayerfully, as we have seen the evidence in the Scriptures, and all reasoning against our views has only served to confirm us in them. Or are you ready to say that our crime consists in examining the Bible for ourselves? We have inquired, Watchmen, what of the night? We have besought and entreated them to give us any signs of the coming morning, and have waited patiently for an answer, but have waited in vain, have been turned off with some German or French philosophy, or had the book closed in our face, and been insulted for our deep anxiety. We have therefore been obliged to study for ourselves, and if we are to be cut off for honestly believing in the exactness of prophetic time, then Scott and Wesley and the Newtons and Mead, Gill, and others should all be excommunicated for the like offense. We therefore once more call upon you to show us our errors, and until this is done, we must continue to believe the Lord will come in this Jewish year. William Miller. On the 17th of February, Messrs. Miller, Himes, and Elder Josiah Litch left Philadelphia for Washington City, which they reached on the 20th. On the evening of that day, they held their first meeting in the Baptist House near the Navy Yard. It became so thronged that on the 26th, they removed to the Apollo Hall, near the President's Mansion, where they continued till the 2nd of March. During these lectures, on the 28th of February, the Peacemaker, on board of the Princeton, exploded, killing Colonel Gardner and Mr. Upshur, the United States Secretary of State, and wounded others. That event added interest and solemnity to the lectures and caused them to be more fully attended. There were present at the lectures a goodly number of persons belonging to both houses of Congress. Writing from Washington on the day of that explosion, but before the occurrence, Mr. Miller said, They throng us constantly for papers, books, and tracts, which Brother Himes is scattering gratuitously by thousands containing information on this subject. They send in from this vicinity and from old Virginia for papers and lecturers, but the 100th part of their requests can never be complied with. Never have I been listened to with so deep a feeling and with such intense interest for hours. Mr. Miller gave 19 lectures in this place, and Messrs. Himes and Litch, 15. Calls for them to extend their tour further south came up from Charleston, South Carolina, Savannah, Georgia, Mobile, Alabama, and from many other of the larger places in the southern states. Some of these were very importunate, but previous arrangements prevented a compliance with those requests. They returned north, held meetings in Baltimore from the 3rd to the 8th of March, and on the 9th returned to Philadelphia. There Mr. Miller gave 2 more discourses on the 10th. On the 11th he lectured in Newark, New Jersey, in the Free Presbyterian Meeting House. On the 12th he gave 1 discourse in New York. On the 13th he spoke in Brooklyn and Williamsburg, New York. And on the 14th he returned to Loehampton. He seems to have kept no minute of his subsequent labors, but closes his notebook at the termination of this tour with these words: "Now I have given, since 1832, 3,200 lectures."